primarily related to the struggle that Paul was having with that church. And that struggle centered on their boasting. They were an arrogant church. They were boasting and bragging about things that they had no business boasting and bragging about. And Paul was in the process of systematically and frankly, in a pretty harsh manner, decimating the foundation or the argument for their boasting. Yeah, I thought it was hot in here. He was systematically decimating their motive or their thought of the reason for boasting. And so he's been taking that apart. And I wanted to, kind of get a sense from you guys of whether you perceive that to continue to be an issue in modern Christianity. And I know that we never like talking about ourselves, so we'll talk about Christianity as a whole. What would you say, as a general rule, is the level of boasting or braggadocia that is in modern Christianity, and how can you identify whether it is or isn't there? Is this even an issue in the church anymore? I mean, this is our 20th lesson in the book of 1 Corinthians. I mean, maybe this is just relegated to that church. Maybe they had the problem. They were still kind of a baby church. It just got started. They weren't really confident or aware of what was going on. And maybe that's what was making them boast, right? Maybe that's all it is. Maybe it's not a problem anymore. What do you guys think? Is boasting still an issue in modern church culture? Okay, but why? Tell me why. Let's get honest. What do you see or perceive in modern church culture that indicates to you that's still something that we need to address? Okay, the church is still made up of people. Well, that's a very pessimistic statement, thank you. That's true. The church is still made up of people, and people naturally trend toward bragging, toward boasting. Why? Why do you suppose that is? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why are we inclined to boasting and bragging?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah, pride. Foundationally based on pride. Our pride, the arrogance that was established at the beginning of sin that said, I want to be like God. I mean, that was the argument, wasn't it? Wasn't the essential argument that was made by the devil, this compelling discussion that he had with mankind was, hey, if you do this, you can be as good as God. Wow, that'd be great. That'd be nice. I kind of like that. That's a good idea. And we have, since that point, continued to fight this trend or tendency to boast or brag about what we perceive to be true about ourselves. In addition to pride, I would also say that it's insecurity as well, right? It's pride and insecurity, which is actually another type of pride. It's just backwards pride. This sense of not being able to meet my own standard or the standard of another, and so therefore I have to kind of pump myself up. And we've already, you guys know my illustration. Every time we talk about that, immediately my mind jumps to a guy either in a skate park or on a snowboard hill. You know, you're like, yeah, I got this. And they're, you know, they're bragging the whole way, this whole like 2-hour trip to the place that, oh yeah, I'm gonna shred this mountain. And then they get there and it's all fluff. It's nothing real there. It was just an insecurity they had to cover their own fear and their own inability to meet what they knew was the minimum standard. We brag and we boast because we know we probably don't measure up. Instinctively, we know we don't meet the standard, right? Everybody knows that at some level. There is a degree to which we are aware, sometimes more than some people more than others, but we're aware of the fact that we cannot measure up to what we know is God's holiness. And so because of that, we have a tendency to sort of cover that by bragging and boasting and arrogantly implying that we do when we don't. So Paul's been taking this apart in the church, and we're all still human. And the church still exists, and you see in culture as well, there are many instances and indicators of the fact that this particular issue remains a major problem in God's church. So how do you fix that issue? That's the question. How do you fix pride? How do you fix boasting? Can it be fixed? If it's just part of our intrinsic or our natural man, if it's just the way humans are, it's just, well, yeah, people are going to be arrogant. They're going to brag, and what are you going to do? You know, it's just sort of the way it has to be. Is there an alternative? Should there be an alternative, or should we just say, you know, it's good enough?
We got to turn our eyes away from ourselves. I know for me personally, if I say I want to fix this in my life, you know, pride is one of those things that becomes more circular. You say, mm-hmm. I want to fix my pride, and so I become proud of how humble I am.
Right.
If I forget entirely myself, put my eyes to Christ, to the gospel, self becomes forgotten and pride becomes fixed just as a matter of course.
Yeah, as a matter of course. When I gaze so heartily on the nature and the character of God, and when I see the gospel for what it is, wretched, sinful man being reconciled to God and being made free, when I see that, there's no room for boasting. That's Paul's point. How can you boast in a situation like that? The only thing that you can boast in is in God, because he's the one that's finishing the job. He's the one that gets the glory. When you practically put the gospel into Christian community, when you say, I want you to preach the gospel to yourself, not just as a part of witnessing. People are like, oh yeah, you preach the gospel to the unsaved. No, you preach the gospel to yourself continually throughout your existence, reminding yourself regularly of the truth that you know about that gospel, and that is that you cannot, but God already has. That decimates boasting. That destroys the arrogance that is established so clearly by Paul in this church. And the thing that's interesting is up to this point, he's made a very clear case for the gospel being the foolishness of that gospel being the source of the fix for the church. And now he's going to systematically take apart very specific, very narrowly seen instances in the church where there were issues, and he's going to apply the gospel to them. And he's going to show how that gospel practically works out. So last week, we had an interesting discussion in chapter 5. And remember, I said that this is where the letter kind of takes a turn. Suddenly, Paul begins to address this elephant in the room, so to speak, at the church there. And he says, just right out there in the letter, hey, I've heard that there's sexual immorality among you. And he just calls it out right in front of the church. And we talked about the fact that that particular issue in the church was not an easy one to address. This was a very uncomfortable thing. If the church has not yet already been disquieted by this letter, they're about to be. Because from here forward, Paul continues to, in two different spirits, in one sense, almost caustically attacking the arrogance, but on the other hand, coming alongside as a father, a loving father, saying, don't you know better than this? You do know better than this. You can do this, but you don't do it by arrogantly boasting about something that's not true. Instead, get your eyes firmly fixed on the gospel. Verses 9 through 11 of chapter 5, we specifically talked about the fact that this one is misapplied, and I want to touch on this just a little bit here before we jump into chapter 6 and make sure that we're fully aware and that we're really cognizant of what Paul was saying. He says in verses 9 through 11, I wrote to you in my letter, and remember, this letter that he's referring to is probably an earlier letter that he had sent to the church, one that we don't have a copy of. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning that the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I mean, I'm not telling you don't talk to sinners, because if that's true, you can't even talk to yourself. I mean, you got a problem if that's the issue. He says, that's not what I was saying. What I'm saying is, what I'm now writing to you is to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, who claims Christ and says, I am a believer, I'm a brother with you in Christ, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler, drunkard or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. And I remember there are many times when people read this particular verse and they get excited. Have you noticed that? People get excited, like, wow, yeah, this is a good verse. And why do they get excited? Because this is an opportunity for them to come up against somebody and to say, boom, I'm going to nail your sin, just like Paul does. I'm going to, nail you to the wall. How dare you do these things, all these wicked things. And you claim the name of Christ, anathema upon you. I will separate myself from you, and I won't even talk with you. I won't even see you. If I see you walking down the road, I'm going to turn the other direction. The implication is that they are somehow separating from sin biblically by doing that, but that is not what Paul is calling us to. That is not at all what he's suggesting. To not associate, remember, means to not to keep intimate company with. Doesn't mean you don't speak. It doesn't mean when you see them, the rebellious Christian, you walk the other direction. It doesn't mean that you become cruel or hard toward them. Instead, when you do, and the assumption is that you will, because this is intended to bring about restoration, when you speak with them, when you talk with them, it will always be with the goal of restoration. So you'll be talking about that elephant in the room all the time. And remember, last time I told you that this particular approach where you say, I am going to, when I talk with you, when I engage with you, I am going to ask you honest questions about your sin. Not because I want to beat it into you that you're a sinner, but instead, I want to remind you of the hope that is in Christ. I want to restore you to the joy that is in Christ, and I will have that conversation with you. One of the things that you'll discover is that by doing it that way, first off, the individual knows you care. They better know you care. If you're not ready to love that individual if they choose to repent and turn from their sin, then you have no business trying to push them and trying to say, well, how dare you? If you're not ready to, and I use the term kill the fatted calf, like the prodigal son when he comes home, if you're not ready to go all out to say, welcome back to the joy that is in Christ, when we are not actively rebelling against his design, if you can't do that, then you probably need to consider your own sin. That log that's sticking out of your eye first, before you have even the beginning stages of being able to do this. The problem there becomes, and this is one of the issues that we said a little bit last week, there are so many people that want to jump to the step of separating themselves from all these other individuals, and they are not addressing the issues they have themselves, and so as a result, no one's getting better. Nobody's getting better. The individual who has the problem, the issue in the church, is not getting better, because the individuals who are trying to fix that problem themselves have monstrosities sticking out of their eyeballs. And it's no hope. There's no way for this restoration to occur. Biblically, you are required as a church to judge each other. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. And remember, people are like, well, no, churches don't judge. That's not true. Churches do judge. Healthy churches judge, but they first judge themselves. And then they judge each other. That's what healthy churches do. And so because that's our requirement, we have to be about that process for ourselves first. And no one likes that. No one likes that. And so instead, we just all walk around with telephone poles in our eyeballs and nobody gets better. This has not been done well in church culture. This particular thing is not, it's still messed up. And it's something that we need to address ourselves. Now remember, one of the things as well is that many times people also use this against other sinners. That's foolishness. Paul himself, if there's ever a question about how separate you're supposed to be from those people who do not claim the name of Christ, come here and look at it honestly. When a sinner sins, that's what they do. You're like, oh, look at this wicked world. Look at the sin in this world. And boy, I don't want to be around this sin. Look, this is your fishbowl. This is where you live. This is where you exist. And you're going to find that sinner's sin. That is not something you're supposed to separate from. That's what they do. Sinners are still owned by that sin. That's what they do. The difference between someone who's owned by the world and a Christian is that a believer doesn't have to sin anymore. So the point that Paul wants to make here is not to say you should get into a holy huddle, so to speak, and just sort of say, well, we're righteous over here. We're untainted by the world. All you icky sinners, you stay out. That's foolishness. That's also not what was supposed to be happening. And that, again, is another instinct that people have. When they try to apply this, they tend to ignore their own sin and magnify the sin of people that don't even claim Christ. And they're like, oh, look at the wickedness in our world. Well, yeah, that's what happens when people sin. It gets wicked. That's why they need a savior. That's why Christ came. Of course they're sinning. Are you surprised? And we ended with the fact that, again, Barb and I had that conversation about the fact that we're not supposed to be cleaning the fishbowl. That's not our job. Our job is to be taking people out of the ownership of sin, being a tool by which God uses us by which to pull them out of that ickiness and into the righteousness that is in Christ. That's our job. We're not supposed to be trying to scrub the fishbowl. Verses 12 and 13, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. And then he finishes with a very simple statement that kind of encapsulates all of chapter 5. Purge the evil person from among you. Very straightforward. Is there any question by the time he ends this particular section of what's expected? Does the church know what is expected? No question. There is no ambiguity at this point. He has essentially said, all right, apparently in the past, my last letter didn't quite get through. The nuance was apparently too complicated for you really smart Corinthians, so let me just lay it out here. And he essentially, even in the way that he designs the language, he puts this last command in brackets. Purge the sinful, the evil from among you. What was the evil? Remind me, before we move past this, what was the evil that needed purged from among the church? Say what? The sexually immoral man, that is addressed twice, but there's something else that's addressed four times. The pride, the arrogance of the church. That was the leaven that was leavening the lump. It was the arrogance of the church to ignore that sin and to not address it in a way that was appropriate and biblical. Purge the evil from among you. So four times it's the church that's referenced. How dare you? How could you? And twice it's the individual. Clearly, there was a command, there was an expectation that God had for the church and for the individual. The sin needed purged. He finishes it strong, straightforward. All right, so now we're going to go into a next section here. And again, remember, what's going on here? Why does this seem like it's a little disjointed? Well, partly it's because Paul is showing, I've made an argument for a strong, plain, stripped-down, simple gospel that will allow you to change in a way that magnifies the glory of God. And now he is addressing these very specific issues that are in the church, and he's showing this is what it looks like. This is how the gospel impacts those really uncomfortable things in your church. And so we're going to go to chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 6. Chris, do you mind reading verses 1 through 11 of chapter 6 for us?
Know that the saints shall judge the world. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law with one another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong, and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
All right, thank you. So this next issue, just summarize, encapsulate for me, what's the problem here that he's addressing? So we're past the sexually immoral man that's in the church, and now he's coming directly against another issue. What's the issue? Did you hear it? They're suing each other. There's lawsuits in the church. And this is funny to me. I know it probably shouldn't be, but I find this kind of just, I guess my mind kind of creates a scenario, and that's the danger of getting into my own head. But it's an interesting situation where the churches become very sue happy, and they are in the process of trying to take from the individuals within the church the stuff that belongs to them. And we'll get into a little bit of how this worked, but it's funny because we have context for this, right? We ourselves know some of this goes on. In fact, we see it. In our modern culture, there is a lot of litigation. Jurisprudence is a very interesting examination. And if you ever get into that stuff, I did it a little bit, especially when I was first studying for this particular section. I went and I did a bunch of research into our justice system and the way that the civil courts work, and it's just very complex and also seems at some level a little bit arbitrary, and it's just hard to kind of wrap your head around. You're like, what is this monstrosity that we call law and that we, you know, these civil courts and all this type of stuff, and you look at it and you say, this is a complicated issue. But one of the things that I took away as I examined that was, man, this issue matters now because it really affects everybody. All of us have some degree of connection to this particular issue, and it certainly mattered here as well. So we certainly in our culture are very sue happy, but it's nothing compared to what you would encounter in ancient Greece. And that's the thing that I found kind of interesting. As I began to examine this particular cultural thing in ancient Greece, I was surprised at what I found. So the church there is very litigious. They liked to sue. And because of that, there were some big issues that Paul needed to address. He's going to state in plain terms that Christians of all people should be able to settle their own disputes. He says if there's anybody that should be able to manage getting along, it should be believers. He's also going to provide the key to settling those problems. And these are, you know, you think about this, you think, wow, such a complicated issue. Paul says, I can boil it down very simply. There's a simple key that you can use to settle disputes that you want to or feel you should take before secular courts. And that key is related to our identity. We must understand who we are in Christ. Again, it's that gospel. If you can apply the gospel, it actually impacts how I think about something as practical as whether I should sue another person or not. When we understand who we are in Christ, we will not have to war with other believers over material possessions or over legal rights. And those are the two issues that are primarily what was the issue that Paul is addressing here. It's possessions, it's things. They were suing each other for things or for the rights that they had or felt they deserved. And we'll talk a little bit about the difference that you can see between what he's addressing and maybe what also would be considered criminal action. Paul's point here is that we should live out who we are. And that's the thing that I want us to focus on. Paul is saying there is an identity issue. If you are so excited about suing each other, you do not know who you are in Christ. So let's dive in a little bit into this section of scripture and let's look at how he approaches the issue. He begins with a series of questions, and those questions come rapid fire, one after the other. Just question, 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 question. And that's one of the techniques that Paul uses, especially when you consider that he's trying to decimate the arrogance that's in the church. He's trying to tear down this impression that they have that they've got it all together. So he has essentially, I counted 8 questions, just rapid fire right off the bat here, that's going to try to point to the church or point out to the church the issue that he had with the suing that they were doing. First question, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And the first word there, that word to dare, to malo, this word is a very interesting word. And the way that they put it, and in fact, you read it in which, was it the Geneva? King James. In the King James, you notice that it came right out there at the beginning. He says, how dare you? He wanted to start off with this word. And so when you find that word in the placement in the original language, the force or the emphasis of that particular statement is immediate. It says, how dare you? That's essentially, he just leads off with a very edgy concept. How dare you? Would you dare to do this? How dare you take your legal grievances against each other before unrighteous people? How could you do this? What are you thinking? So think for a moment, if you're reading this letter, you just got through a very uncomfortable point of conversation. Oh, man. And so you're kind of reeling from this thing where he says, first off, you're arrogant for not addressing the sin. And secondly, there is really well-known, terrible sin that's in the church. And you're just like, oh, man, we need a break from this. And he leads off with this question. By the way, how dare you? How dare us what, Paul? How dare you take your legal issues before unrighteous judges? So now, suddenly, the spotlight has shifted. It's gone from this individual and the arrogance of not addressing his sin to other individuals. And once again, this is not a private issue in the church. And we'll talk about why not, especially in light of the legal system, how it worked in this culture. Most people would know there's a little deal going on between these two brothers over here. They're kind of suing each other for some stuff. And over here, there's some people, and they're not really getting along well. They're currently in public arbitration, and I might end up going to court. And these people back here, they've also been, I mean, people would be aware of what's going on. So suddenly the spotlight once again is on the sin that's in the church. And Paul is saying a very sharp rebuke against that particular issue. How dare you take your grievance against someone? So the question I ask immediately is, why is Paul so mad about this? Paul, relax, dude. It's just sort of the way the culture works. Why are you so frustrated or angry? First of all, the Corinthians are dragging God and his church through the dirt. I think that's one of the first things that he identifies, is the fact that this is actually something that is degrading the reputation of God and his glory. What is Paul's primary objective? He wants to magnify the character of God. But when you air the dirty laundry, so to speak, of the issues that you have within the church, it has the potential of dragging down God and his reputation as well. And Paul was not comfortable or willing to let that kind of thing happen without it being addressed. That happens now all the time. And it's hard for me as well, because I look around and I see how people are often using the name of God or the name of Christianity to advance their own little kingdom, to advance their cause. And then, you know, they'll set up this really big group of individuals that say, wow, this guy is our man, and you know, he's kind of our Apollos, and they follow him. And then what happens? He does something just awful, something atrocious, something that even those outside, whether it's legal, sometimes it's the legal stuff, sometimes it's immorality, but he does that and he falls, so to speak. And in the process, I'm telling you, if you ever want to know how bad this gets, and maybe you don't, but you go and you read these news articles about a believer, a famous believer who sinned, and you look at the comments below, and you begin to recognize what people do. They feast on that, because to them it proves that this is all bunk. This is all just show. And look, even their best people are out there doing this stuff. And yeah, you know, the big old spaghetti monster in the sky is going to be mad. And you have all this discussion that centers around the idea that the individual who we have set up as, you know, our famous Christian is now fallen. that drags the reputation of God through the dirt. And Paul was uncomfortable with that particular issue with regard to the legal issues. In Paul's day, the legal hearings constituted a large part of the entertainment business that was in that city. So there was two different things you could do on the weekend if you're over there in Corinth. You could either go to a lecture at the university, or you could go to the courthouse and you could listen to some argument that's being put together. Or they actually also had the gymnasium, so you could do that too. You could go to the Olympic stadium. But, you know, this was all part of their entertainment. It was a big part of their culture. They would go and they would check out what's going on at the courthouse. The ancient Greek courthouse was in the public square or was in the marketplace. Usually this courthouse was very well known. It was typically a very ornate building that they would establish or set up. In Athens specifically, and most of what I discovered about this came from primarily from Athens, but remember, Athens and Corinth are very close together. They had a lot of similar approaches to what they were doing. In Athens specifically, a legal dispute was brought before a court known as the 40. So there was this individual, these individuals that were called the 40, and they would initially, what would happen is they would have a private lawyer, somebody who could stand and kind of arbitrate between the two parties. And so the three of you would try to work it out. If you couldn't get it worked out between the three of you, then they would actually bring it before a public arbiter. And this is an interesting thing. I didn't know this until I started studying it. But this public arbiter, every single person in town had the mandatory requirement when they, on their 59th birthday, between their 59th and their 60th year, they had a mandatory break from all jobs. And they became public defenders. That was their job. So for one whole year, they were assigned the role of addressing legal issues in the country, which is an interesting thing. And so because that's true, and because you knew that would happen between age 30 and 60, you usually kind of were up on what was going on in terms of the legal process. Your 60th year, you would have to, if you were a citizen of that city, you would be responsible for being a public arbiter. If you couldn't settle the issue in public in that context, then it would go to a jury court. And in that case, if you'd have 201 citizens, age 30 to 60, 201 citizens that would be gathered together. If it involved a money that was, you know, if it was less than $1,000 basically that you're working with, and it was a 201. If it was more than that, approximately $1,000, you'd have up to 401. And in some cases, you've seen them as large as 6,000 citizens who are judging cases in the city. So you think about that. How would that look, do you suppose? I mean, you guys have seen the cases that we've been involved in here in this country, and that's, you know, you have the private room where the jury goes and does their business and no one knows, and then they come out and they read the verdict and they don't even give them their name. They just have a number, and, you know, they get all this protection so that there's no clear recognition of who they are. But can you imagine what it would be like if you had even the simplest one, 201 people who were going to hear the case and decide who gets whatever it is that you're trying to sue the other for? This became a spectacle. This was something where they could come together and just throw ideas around, and there was a lot of shouting, they say, and it was a lot of, you know, what we perceive now to be much different than our system. But it was a public spectacle. It was entertainment for them to come and to be part of this jury process. And so because it's true that you as a citizen would likely be called, I mean, this is a lot of jurors, your jury duty would probably be, and the thing that, oh, by the way, here's the other thing. They say that jury duty was not mandatory. It was voluntary. And they had people would come anyway. They liked it. They're like, yeah, let's do this. I mean, it's completely different than what we've got now, but people found that it was a very good way to kind of elevate your oratory reputation. If you as a juror were known to be like, wow, this guy, when he talks, man, just like butter. This guy, he really knows his business. And so you'll get up and everyone will quiet down and say, well, in my opinion, and they can kind of wax eloquent about what they believe about this particular case. You could really advance your cause in society by doing that. You may even get voted into the position of the 40. Some people say it was a voting base. Some people say you bought your way in. It's probably both. But the fact is, this particular system was it was designed around magnifying the cases and really just, you know, it didn't matter how long it went. People loved this. They ate this stuff up. They liked going to court. That's the culture in which the church was actually bringing individuals together. Both brothers were coming together and suing each other in that context. That's what was going on. So firstly, this would very much, if you think about what they're trying to address here, they're suing each other, and this is in the public forum, and everyone knows, and they're like, aren't you Christians? Aren't you believers? And the other thing, here's the other thing that's interesting about this as well. If you look at the system, the Romans were very careful to let certain religious courts exist. What happened with Christ? Right? He was turned over to the Sanhedrin. They said, look, we respect your role. We respect that you have your own jury system. And the Jewish legal system was much different than the Greek legal system. They actually gave you latitude to decide, especially civil cases. If it was a criminal case or if it was execution, they would be less likely to let you have it. Although in Christ's case, they kind of turned over that permission to them. But with civil disputes, they were very quick to say, you decide this in your own way. We're fine with that. Christianity was considered Judaism. It was an extension. In their mind, there was no difference. It's like, isn't that just Judaism? They had the opportunity to actually judge this on their own, and the government sanctioned that. It wasn't like they didn't have an option or a recourse. The government says, yeah, you can decide it your own way. That's fine. So the fact that they were doing this, where they were taking their issues within the church and trying to do it in the public forum, it wasn't that they were just abiding by the rules of their day. It was that they were choosing to participate in this fun thing that they got to do, where they got to go and argue this stuff before the people of town. And by extension, they were able to advance their cause, that boasting, that bragging that was going on individually within the church. So there's really, Paul is very sure, there is no reason for you to be doing this. There is no good reason for you believers to be judging and suing each other in this way. Also, he's upset because they've failed to recognize who they are. And this is the second thing that we see later in the chapter. The choice by these Christians to go to court reveals how little respect they appear to have for the church's ability to settle its own disputes. They appear to think, if it's not just a desire to advance their own cause, they think that they can't figure it out. They figure, well, it's not going to be able to get fixed here within this context. We're going to have to take it out to the public forum. Back in chapter 1, Paul has identified these people as saints. They are holy ones of God, he says in verse 2. He says that they have been enriched in Jesus Christ with all gifts. You have been given all the gifts you need. You have been given by the grace of God everything that you need to perform the role, the holy role that you've been called to. In chapter 2, he says that they have the mind of Jesus Christ. They can think the way Christ thought. That's an astounding thing. He says, you have the mind of Christ. You have been given not just gifting in terms of the power of the Spirit with individuals, but you also have been given the mind of Christ. So there is everything that they need to settle their disputes. They have all the resources that would be necessary for them to address this within the church. But the Corinthians were boasting of their great spiritual gifts, right? Remember? They're saying, hey, we got this thing together. He says, you guys are sure you've got all the stuff you need and you're really, really super spiritual. You're really, really super spiritually mature. You've been telling me this all the time, but you can't even settle basic issues in church. Once again, he is caustically addressing the fact that they have misrepresented their maturity. And he is going to decimate that particular argument here. The second question he asks, or do you not know that the saints or believers will judge the world? Question 3, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? If you're going to be judged, you're going to be on the Supreme Court, so to speak. You're going to judge the world and you can't deal with small civil cases within the church? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters of this life? He is asking these questions in rapid fire succession, reminding them of what the issue is. He is addressing the fact that they have really gone so far away from what they were designed to do. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're told that believers will one day rule and reign with Christ. It's repeated in both places. We have the privilege of being ones who will rule and will judge. One part of our responsibilities appears to be that we'll judge the world and certain angels as well. This judgment will be delegated to us by Christ. It's not something that we will somehow decide on our own. This is a role or an authority that's given to us by Christ. We will then serve as his representatives in this judgment. It is still his judgment, but we are representatives who have been given the authority of God. And that's based on a number of different sections, especially in the New Testament. The implication is that we will be responsible to judge. So if you can't deal with simple stuff in the church, how is it that you're fulfilling the role that God has called you to? That's the question he's asking. Don't you realize and recognize what you have, what you will be doing, and yet you somehow are unable to address this issue specifically within the church? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? So there's two different ways that this is done. And you'll notice in the version that Chris read, it came off a little bit differently. So there's two different ways that this can be interpreted. In one case, he's saying, if you have these simple, straightforward, trivial cases that really can be decided amongst the two of you, or amongst the group of the church, why in the world would you take it to those who are outside of the church? That's the first idea, that Paul is astounded that the church was willing to go to those outside who had no desire to see God magnified and let them arbitrate the issues as if they knew what was best for God's church. So one way of understanding this is him saying, I can't believe that you would think that going to somebody who has no love for God would somehow advance God and his glory, as opposed to having individuals within the church who long to see God magnified address the issue. Another way of interpreting this, and that's the way that the NIV and the King James interprets it, is that if this is true, that you guys think that this is something you can't do, he says, even the simplest among you, even the simplest believer, give them the role. They'll do it well because they have been given the mind of Christ. They have all that they need in order to accomplish the judgment. Either way, Paul is astounded that the church was willing to step outside of the construct that God had designed for this and to try to find others who would do it for them. Verse 5 and 6, Paul uses this ironic taunt almost to decimate them. He even warns them. He starts by giving them this warning. And I like people that do this. They're about to say something really super mean, and they're like, look, this is going to be really mean. You know, they kind of give you the heads up, so you're like, all right, this is going to be pretty harsh. He says himself, I say this to your shame. Get ready. This is going to hurt. You're going to be shamed by what I'm about to say. I say this to your shame, the things that I've been saying before, but especially the thing I'm about to say. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Is it possible? Are you trying to tell me, church, that there's not a soul here that has the spiritual insight to actually address this issue? That is appalling. That is embarrassing. What in the world have you been doing with yourselves? He is confused and angry with the fact that in spite of all of this boasting that they've been doing, they can't even find somebody smart enough, somebody godly enough to address the issue, the conflict that's within the church. And so they feel that they have to step outside of the church to fix those issues. Throughout this book, the Corinthians have been guilty of boasting and bragging. Here, once again, Paul drastically cuts them down to size. He sarcastically asks the question, are you so smart? You're so wise. You've got all this stuff together, and there's no one in the church to judge legal matters. Do you actually need to go outside the church? I thought you were so filled up with godliness. I thought you had this all together. You'd become kings and priests, and you didn't need anybody. And yet, somehow, you don't have one person who can judge legal issues. This amazes Paul, and it bothers him dramatically. It really causes him to just, you can almost hear him in the words he's saying, shaking his head, saying, why is this happening in the church? In verses 7 and 8, Paul keeps on this barrage, this caustic barrage, as he's attacking this arrogance in the church. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat to you. If you even have a lawsuit that goes to the public forum, you have already been defeated. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves are wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. This statement is, again, just, it's so astounding when you think about it. In the moment, you might look at the situation and say, well, you know, it's just one of those things. But that's not what Paul is comfortable with. He says, I am amazed, I am blown away that you would be willing to have a lawsuit and that you somehow get joy out of winning those lawsuits. He basically is telling him that if you go to court with a fellow believer, it's a true no-win situation. You have already been defeated. Total defeat. If you take your issues, your civil disputes that belong in the church and go to the courts, you've lost. No matter whether you win or whether you lose, it doesn't matter. That is a loss for God and for his kingdom. Simple, straightforward. And even more shocking to him was that some of these believers in the church were more than victims. So it'd be one thing if they were being dragged into court by those who were trying to persecute God's church, and they were being sued by others outside the church. But he is even more astounded with the fact that they are actually the perpetrators of the wrong. He says, you are defrauding and stealing from your own brothers. He is amazed. He is blown away that you would be willing to do that as a believer, to steal from another, believer, to take what does not belong to you from them and to find joy and pleasure in that process, to be happy you won your case. He is astounded that that would be happening within the church. He says it would be better to lose. He says it would be better. Why not just be defrauded? Why not let the individual have it so that God's name and reputation maintains its holy status? Why not just say, you know what? Whoop-de-doo. It's money. Who cares? It's possessions. It's God's anyway. I am not willing to let this issue drag God's reputation down. So my question is, before we move past this, do we experience or have we encountered in our modern church culture this same attitude? And if so, where? Where do we see this same type of thing going on? Is this something that still happens? Or is this just something that happened then? Are there individuals who cannibalize other believers for the sake of their own glorification? What do you guys think? Does this stuff still happen? In what context does this still happen? It's going to get awkward. You got to talk. In what context does this stuff still happen? And that's astounding. Oh, absolutely. Fight for years over it, over the inheritance that they believe belongs to them from their family. Brothers and sisters, not just family blood, but also families in Christ. It's astounding, yeah. You see that a lot. How else does this happen? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, yeah. It's amazing to me, and obviously there's a balance here, and this is something you have to think carefully about, but clearly it's an issue that we need to apply the gospel to. There are many cases when you have churches who will not allow other believers to use stuff without signing liability waivers, without signing protective, you know, things like that. Like, okay, and it's another believer. And they're like, okay, well, you got to sign my paperwork. I'm going to cover my tail because I don't want to get sued. And you think about this, and in your mind, you think, well, that's reasonable. On the surface, you're like, okay, that makes sense. But then you step back for a moment, and you think about what you just said. You're like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? We're doing this. We're participating in this system that expects the individuals within God's family to come against and try to defeat and defraud. And you know what? Part of the reason that's there, it wouldn't be there if it didn't happen. Right? It wouldn't be there if it hadn't happened. It's astounding to me that this is where we're at as a culture. And we are so careful. Everywhere we go, we're looking for this potential for the church building to be, you know, well, man, what would happen? What would happen if the church building was lost? What would happen if people knew that bad stuff happened? And it's just astounding to me how much of this happens. I was part of a church that went through a very difficult situation where an individual within the church did something that was wrong. And I want to remind you the difference here. Before I even say this illustration, let me remind you of one thing quickly. This is something we got to recognize. Before we talk about what I'm about to talk about, there's a difference between civil disputes and between criminal action. Okay? Don't forget this, because sometimes people think that this includes things that are criminal, things that are actually wrong. And it's funny that churches will sue over trivial things, but then they won't talk about the criminal stuff. And they'll actually kind of hide that and try to keep that within the church. That is not what Paul is talking about here at all. So don't think it is. Paul is dealing only with civil disputes between individuals, not criminal actions or other kinds of legal action. The only thing that is categorically, if you want to be specific here, the only stuff that's categorically ruled out here is for a believer to sue another believer for gain, to come against another believer and to hope to gain from and benefit from that, defraud that believer of what God had given them through suit and through the legal process is what he's specifically talking about. Romans 13 is a very clear place to go here. Before people take this the wrong direction, Romans 13, he establishes that secular civil law courts are valid and they're needed. They've been given on purpose. God gave authority to the government system. God himself provides a way to enforce some social justice. I mean, he himself says, it's not going to be perfect, and we all know that, but I'm going to at least contain some of the evil by establishing certain rules and standards to keep in check the destructive selfishness that you see. And even by deadly force, the government has been given the sword to criminally prosecute, to take care of those issues that are not just disputes among believers where they're trying to get the upper hand on the other, but when it comes to criminal issues. So keep that as a context. Does that make sense to everybody? Do we see the difference that we're talking about here? And I think common sense is so important at this point. You know the difference. You know the difference. Trust your gut on this one, I think. I hope. You can understand that when we're talking about criminal issues, there is never, never a point at which you should say, well, we'll sort of keep this amongst ourselves and we'll address this. Most of the time, that is to protect your reputation, whether it's the church or whether it's you as an individual. In the case of criminal action, there is never a point at which that's permissible or scripture defines that as appropriate. But in the case of civil suits, where people are just trying to get the upper hand on another, trying to take advantage of another, the church that I was part of, it started with the criminal issue. But the thing that was most significant in the discussions became so entrapped by the potential for financial problems. That was their biggest concern. And I know that's a little bit of a judgmental thing to say, but it's true. I was part of all of those meetings and I was thinking, oh no. No. It's not just the finances here. There's more to it than that. It's more than that. And I know that everybody who was in that situation wanted to do right, and yet for some reason it seemed like that was the key issue at the time. And God has used that, and I understand that, but this issue, it's everywhere. It's all over the place. And the idea that we can somehow protect our assets by suing another, by taking advantage of another believer, by trying to take from them what does not belong to us, is really where the primary issue lies. Where else do we encounter this? Where else is this problem? So we've talked about the fact that you have it happening in families, and you also have it happening often with insurance fraud and claims like that, which is a very interesting one. But where else? In divorce? Big time. Big time. You see that all the time, and it's so astounding how bitter that becomes. And the church, here's the interesting thing. Because we hold that marriage is a very important and very honorable thing, we encourage marriage. And so because that's true, more people tend to get married if they're religious, as opposed to somebody who's not, and they just live together, no big deal. So because that's true, there's more divorce within the context of the church. The divorce rate within the church or within the evangelical community is actually in some cases bigger than outside the church. And when that stuff goes down, and when people are fighting for their rights and fighting for their belongings and fighting for their possessions, it is amazing to me how much of that stuff just drags God and his reputation through the dirt and through the mud. That stuff should not be. I cannot tell you how often in the last 3 months I've heard of pastors divorcing their wives and doing things in that divorce that would not only, in my opinion, disqualify them from the role of elder, but also decimate the character of God. What in the world would possess somebody who knows scripture, who's been given the responsibility of stewarding the mysteries of God? What would possess them to come to that place where they find that it's fine? Well, it's just the way the system works, I hear. Oh, it's just the way it is. No, it might be the way that it is, but it's not the way it should be. This is not what should be. And Paul is insistent that the church recognize that to be the case. Verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. At this point, Paul changes his tone just a smidge. It's more of that fatherly arm around the shoulder. He's saying, don't be deceived. Whenever he uses that term, don't be deceived, that's like, hey, I want to point out the fact that this is, it's easy for you to slip into deception here, but don't be deceived. He puts his arm around the church and he says, you got to remember that the church is part of the justice system. The church wanting to be part of this justice system in Corinth wasn't the most noble ambition for the believers. This is not something that you should want to do. Don't you recognize that those unrighteous that are out there, those ones that you find so alluring, you're like, oh man, if I could just be like that guy over there in the jury pool. Man, he's so eloquent. I really want to be like him. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's not what you're here for. That's not your ambition. Do not be deceived. None of these individuals that you idolize as really important lawyers, what good is that to them? In the end, God, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11 is key. To living in light of the gospel. And such were some of you. He finishes it off with saying, and such were some of you. You used to be in that. You used to be part of that. But now you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In spite of the fact that they had all of those serious issues in the church, Paul reminds them that the essential identity, their essential identity has changed. They have been completely forgiven or washed. They are set apart to God. They are sanctified and they are declared righteous in God's eyes. They are justified. He reminds them of our identity. He says, this is who you are. You're not that. You're not that culture that you're trying to drag the church back into. Leave it. Leave that stuff that you used to be part of and recognize who you are. You are this. You are not that. Instead of threatening them with their standing with God because of their sins, and this is something that's so important for us to recognize, he is addressing very, very harshly this issue. But he doesn't finish with a, how dare you, you better watch out, God might just get rid of you. Instead, what he does is he reminds them of the fact that they are possessed by God. This is true. You were washed. It's the aorist tense. It happened in the past and it continues to this point. You have been participating in these things and it is true about you at this moment. So live in light of truth. Live in light of who you are. Don't try to grab your old culture and make it part of your culture now. Instead, recognize who you are in God. He reaffirms their security and their standing with God. What grace. Our standing with God is never based on our work for him, but always and only on Christ's work for us and our willingness to receive that work. A very direct approach. And next week, we're going to look at a little bit more how he's going to address this particular issue of judging within the church. But I want you to think honestly about this. I want you to consider, as you look around you, how much of this have you bought into? Bought into, not bought in. How much have you bought? How much of this do you do for yourself? Where you try to get an advantage over another believer for the sake of your own gain. And it doesn't just have to be money. It does not. In fact, in many cases, it's not. But we still are cannibalizing each other for our own glory. And this is not what the church is to be about. God, thank you so much for the truth of Scripture. Thank you for the truth of this section of Scripture. Lord, I'm glad that we have been given the mind of Christ. I'm glad that we've been given the privilege and the opportunity of being part of your system. And God, I thank you for the wisdom of your system. Lord, I pray that you'll help us. Protect us, Lord, from our old habits, the tendencies that we have to try to look out for ourselves, our own interests, to heap to ourselves glory and praise. And instead, Lord, replace in our hearts an earnest desire to see your name magnified. Make us willing to be hurt to protect your glory, because your glory is all that matters. And it's in your name that we pray all of these things. Amen. Let's stand together and sing number 5.